Good morning, church. If I had known Uncle Wes was going to be reading the scripture today, I would have given a really long passage to try to set the record that Kelly set the other week. Something like Psalms 119. That one's got 176 verses. However, I had something else in my mind for you today. If you didn't notice in my last sermon about Peter walking on the water, you're going to figure it out today that my childhood or my Bible crush is Peter. So today I'm going to continue with that theme and we're going to go into Peter's letter. Would you guys pray with me for a moment? Holy God, we thank you for life and breath that you give us. We thank you for your love and that you've given us your word. Father, would you by your spirit now soften our hearts to receive your word? Would you clear our minds and give us understanding to be able to understand it and apply? Would you help me in my weaknesses, Father, to be able to teach your word accurately and honorably? In Jesus' name, amen. My wife's the best. Yeah. So let's jump right into the scripture with verse 1, the first line. It says, Peter, an apostle. We're going to stop here already. In those three words, there's a really deep backstory. We're going to dig into that more because I think it's going to help you value the rest of Peter's letter more. Peter was one of the 12 chosen disciples of Jesus. His first name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the surname Peter, which meant rock. This wasn't just a commendation of his faith, because he had great faith, but also that he would be the foundation of the early Christian church. In Matthew, it says, the rock that he would build his church. Now, if we skip on a little bit later, we see Peter, he's grown up a lot since Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Some things that are mentioned in the book of Acts, he healed the sick, he healed the lame, he even raised the dead. People saw God working in Peter so much that they took the sick and the lame and they laid them in the streets. That if Peter would just happen to walk by, they thought maybe his shadow might heal them through the power of God. So we've covered Peter's name. Let's talk about his title, the Apostle of Christ. And you might also hear this letter referred to as an epistle, and that just means that it was written by an apostle. So I want to share this paraphrase commentary with you by Matthew Henry on what an apostle is. An apostle, one sent, a messenger, sent in Christ's name about his work, the highest office of Christian church. They were chosen by Christ himself, first witnesses, then preachers of the resurrection of Christ. Their gifts were excellent and extraordinary. They had power of working miracles, endowed by the spirit of prophecy, and a universal pastor to all churches. So knowing Peter's resume, this really gives him some street cred. It makes sense why so many would be looking to him for leadership and advice in the early Christian church. All right, moving on, we'll get to the second part of verse 1. We read that Peter is writing this letter to the Christians who have been dispersed in those areas mentioned. Wes did a really good job pronunciating them, so we're going to skip over that now. So this Christian audience that he's speaking to, it's mostly Jews, who are Jews by heritage. who believed in Christ, but also now probably some Gentiles too, who didn't have Jewish heritage but were adopted in as brothers and sisters in Christ also. I'm not generally a big historical setting guy, but I think it's helpful to understand what Peter's writing, because we need to feel that tension that the early church was feeling. This letter is written around 62 to 65 AD. To put that in perspective, it's roughly 32 years since Jesus' death and resurrection. The gospel is being spread by the apostles and other faithful Christians. And the church is growing rapidly in the midst of a secular nation and leaders. In Acts, we see this beautiful portrait of the early Christian church. There we see the Holy Spirit's arrival and his people in power. Thousands are being converted, even 1,000 in one day, it says. Many are selling their possessions and they're giving to everybody in the church who had need. There was this unified body of believers with one mind to love God and love each other. This was unlike any church written about in Scripture before. In response to that, there's a lot of hostility toward Christians, both in the culture and by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. These were the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus and they rejected him. Those are the same ones that put Christ up for persecution and crucifixion. So they're out for blood, and we have this first public example of a martyr in Stephen, and then many others to follow that. Christian leaders like Paul are being beaten and thrown in prison. It's evident to the church that things are just going to continue on to escalate. All right, let's move on to verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Each portion of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all mentioned right here. We're getting a really quick overview of each of the roles that they play in salvation. So let's take a look at the first one, God the Father. And we're going to be jumping right into the tough stuff now. It says the foreknowledge of God the Father. This ties in part 2 in verse 1 when it says the elect exiles. Now our dear brother Noah just preached on this a little while back. He did a really great job taking this difficult subject and helping us understand it. So since he's done that heavy lifting already, I'm just going to do a quick summary for you. God the Father, in his mercy, has chosen some people to save from their sinful, destructive hearts who have left on their own. These same people would continue to pursue death and eternal punishment. Let's continue on in verse 2. We see the Holy Spirit's role here. It says, in sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is the process of being set apart for the purpose of God and being made holy. I'm going to take a quick break here to talk about my kids. It's pretty easy for a parent to do. My daughter, Josie, she's almost 3 now, and she's always challenging us. We're trying to teach her simple, godly things like obedience and kindness and forgiveness. However, she's failing to be perfect immediately. Every parent laughs at that. And it's frustrating. Raising children can take the most sane and calm person and just make you feel crazy sometimes. So the other day, my wife's at the doctor, and they're just finishing up, and they're heading out the exit. And my wife's holding my 11-month-old son in one arm, and my daughter's walking in front. All of a sudden, without any reason, she just bolts toward the exit down the hall, right toward the parking lot. So my wife yells, "Josie, stop!" And she just keeps going. And that's when Hero Auntie jumped in front of my daughter, and my daughter finally got timid enough to stop and wait for mom. So what I'm learning as a parent is that teaching our children is this daily process. It's going to take a lot of patience and repeating these same lessons over and over. This really humbles me to be gracious to my children, because God's revealed that He's shown me that same grace and patience as I work through the same sins over and over. So sanctification's a little bit like that. It's this long process. The Holy Spirit is working in us until finally we're transformed perfectly in our eternal bodies. Now let's move on to the last role by the Son. It says, for sprinkling with His blood. The sprinkling of blood during sacrifices, they're part of this old legal process of covering sin during the Old Testament times. These sacrifices were necessary because man is fallen, we're sinful, continually breaking God's laws. If we turn on the news on any given day, we're going to see this depravity. A good friend of mine was traveling on a business trip to Texas in El Paso. It just happened to be the week after there was a shooting at a Walmart there. And he decided when he was there, he was going to visit the memorial that people were making. And as he went there and he observed, he saw somebody place a candle on a cross there. He saw somebody else speak to that person and say, "Sir, how did you know the victim?" He said, "That's my 16-year-old son." This was moving to my friend because he's just recognizing the deep hurt that people are in, what sin has cost all of us. Amen. If we're brave enough to examine ourselves, we recognize our hearts are selfish and it's broken also. Because God is just, He must punish sin. The cost of this sin is disobedience. And disobedience is death. The sacrifices, they were just a temporary covering of sin for the Jews, a placeholder until Christ would come. When Jesus died on the cross for us, He completed this process once and for all by shedding His blood for our sins. Amen. We're going to pause that thought there. We're going to come back to the rest of it later. So to summarize this pattern of salvation, it's God the Father who chooses to save us. The Spirit carries out that calling, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses our sin. All right, we finished Peter's introduction. Now in verse 3, Peter transitions to the body of his writing. He starts with a thanksgiving to God and to Jesus. Then he reminds us what we spoke about earlier. That's the Father's mercy that caused us to be born again. That phrase, born again, it was used by Jesus. It's this picture of the drastic transformation that takes place during sanctification. The old wicked self is dead, and you are born new spiritually. You're a different person with a new nature, new desires, new passions. I said that we would return to finish that thought about Jesus Christ's death. If that was the end of the story, we wouldn't have much hope, since the Son of God, he's dead. Verse 3 finishes by saying, you have this new life and hope because of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Our hope hinges on the resurrection of Christ. One commentary puts that picture this way. His resurrection demonstrates that the Father accepts his death in full discharge for our ransom, that he is victorious over death, the grave, and all our spiritual enemies. It is also an assurance of our own resurrection. Colossians 3:1, it says, we have risen with Christ. Amen. So we know that we will rise with Christ. What happens after that? Moving on in verse 4, it says, the result is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, that sounds pretty good. So in contrast to that, how many of us have some earthly treasures? One thing probably many of us have done at some point is buy a new car. Do you remember that day that you went into the showroom and you saw this beautiful car with all these gadgets? Your wife opens the door and she smells that new car smell, and that's like the hook for her, at least for my wife. When we bought a van a little while back, she said it had to have the new car smell, even if it wasn't brand new. Well, after a little while, just a few weeks, the van's got kid food and gummy bears, and we've got dings on the doors already from the parking lots. That treasure, that physical thing we had, it's already starting to fade. It's already losing its value and some of its appeal. Our eternal inheritance, it's unlike that. The pleasures that we have now, they're fleeting and decay. For Peter's audience here, many of them were poor and persecuted. They were dispersed from their lands. Some were grieved by their physical lack of inheritance. However, whoever has God as their father, they'll be given an eternal inheritance. Whoever has God as their father, they'll spend forever with him. There will be no more death or mourning or pain. The inheritance, it will be unstained by the sin of the world. God will dwell with us. Walking with God will be so great. His glory will always remain vibrant and beautiful. Now you might be wondering, how can I be assured that I'll receive this reward? Let's find out in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The emphasis here is by God's power. God's power, not our power. Throughout the Bible, we see a lot of support for this assurance. In Philippians 1:6, be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In Jude 24:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. How fortunate that we don't have to rely on our own strength to endure. When we are faithless, he is faithful. When doubt creeps in, he leads us back. So we have this space between our salvation and our eternal inheritance. And right in the middle there is this time called trials. Peter uses this old theme, you're probably familiar with it, called a criticism sandwich. You probably experience this at work when your boss says something positive. Hey, you're doing great here. But then a negative. Oh, here's something we need to work on. And then he finishes with another positive. Oh yeah, keep it up, you're doing so good. I've got a lot of faith in you. You guys didn't know that came from back in the day. So Peter opens with, this is your salvation and your reward. And then now the negative, the trials. Acknowledging their trials and their hardship. And then he closes with, this is your reward. Now let's read the first couple parts of that criticism sandwich. In verse 6, in this you rejoice. Salvation, the positive. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The negative. Something really important here is that Peter's acknowledging their suffering. One of the big mistakes that we can make when trying to help others is we go straight to the prescription for them before bearing the burden with them. Do not dismiss their anguish or make light of their trials. This verse would be a really bad one to use to start. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Could you imagine saying that to somebody who just lost a loved one? Oh, this is good. It's not the proper time. In the context of eternity, yes, that is true, but it's really insensitive early on. It's not the first step. People need to grieve first. Maybe these would be some more helpful verses to start with. Psalms 34:18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Then one of my personal favorites, one of my life verses, Psalms 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Both of these are great reminders that God is near us in our suffering. How you can be helpful is be near them too. Be present and listen. You could help support them in practical ways, like bringing them a meal, watching their kids so they can have a break to rest or to grieve. Let them know that you continually pray for them. One thing I'm greatly encouraged by is that we've had so many in our church that when me and my wife, not necessarily when we were in grieving, but when we just needed help, like when we had a child, both our children so far, people brought us meals and they helped give us rest. They watched our kids so we can go on dates. These are the things that we're supposed to be doing, helping one another. Trials are hard, people. We can acknowledge that for a moment, that there's this very real pain and anguish in them. It's so counterintuitive to see that as a good thing. In a general sense, we all want peace and comfort. When we begin to feel the first start of a trial, we're already looking for this path back out to the smooth waters. But yet it says, the result of these trials are glory and salvation. The testing of our faith, it's something that we must go through to receive the reward. Can I ask you this question? During trials in your life, when you're broken and in pain, when you're weeping on your knees and crying your heart out to God, did you feel near him? Did you seek him more because you had no other hope? How did he respond? Did he hold you in his arms as you searched the Bible for his promises? Or maybe you missed that because you turned to other things instead of his comfort. If I'm really honest with myself, and I look back at some of my most painful times, I see that the Lord was rich as I scraped through my Bible looking to find something that was hopeful. I see that a burden was lifted while I lamented my heart to God. In his compassion, God helped carry that burden, and he reminded me of his promises. Now, looking back, when that sting is a little faded, and those heavy emotions have ceased, I see the outcome was a stronger and more steadfast faith, one more hopeful in times of trial. Peter's audience here, they've been suffering for over 20 years. Our brother Nick preached the other week from James. James was addressing the same audience, these Jews that were suffering. And 20 years later, it's still happening. To put that time, or time in general, in perspective compared to eternity, I want you to picture that as sand. These trials right now, they feel like a lot, but they're just one little grain of sand compared to all of eternity and sand in all the world. All right, that brings us to the last part of our sandwich. It's getting closer to lunchtime too. Let's finish on a positive note. In verses 7 through 9, it says the outcome of these trials, their praise and glory and salvation. We covered salvation earlier as part of the reward. So we're not going to go in depth in that here. It's just a reminder that completes this whole picture. That first we have salvation, and then trials, and then the reward. Next, in the last section of Peter's body, he talks about the prophets in verses 10 through 12. And for the sake of time and the big topics we've already studied, I'm going to be brief here, and I'm just going to paraphrase some of the main points that he says. The prophets searched carefully to prophesy the grace that would be ours. The Spirit of God revealed to them that Christ would suffer for our salvation and then be glorified. What this shows us is that this plan for salvation, it's been in the works for a very long time. The prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and shown the will of God, that God's mercy would come to all nations through Christ. These pieces of prophecy, they're scattered all throughout the Old Testament. You really have to search through all the little pieces to be able to gather the big picture. I'm going to give you just a couple of those prophecies. This one's from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of God, the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then this prophecy was fulfilled in Luke 4:16. Jesus reads this about himself, that he is the one that's going to accomplish that. Then Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And an honorable mention here, just for the sake of time, Psalms 22. There's a lot of references there to the descriptions of Jesus' crucifixion. Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We should be grateful for these prophets who have labored not for themselves because they didn't get to experience the prophecy, but for us to help reveal to us God's plan for us. We're fortunate that we get to hear and read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and we get to see how God's plan unfolded and continues to unfold. So in closing, what do we do with all these thoughts on suffering, reward, and salvation? Peter closes out his letter with this exhortation. And in that, he gives us the study guide and tips for application. It's going to be verses 13 through 25. And I'm just going to point them out. One, be clear-minded. Stay focused. A daily prayer in our house in the morning is, Lord, make my path straight. Keep my feet on them. Two, set your hope fully on the grace of salvation. God's choosing, not ours. His power, not ours. Number three, conduct yourself in fear. This is the kind of fear not of being smote or killed by God, but more like a respect or reverence toward God. Don't treat Christ's blood that he spilled for you as trash by indulging in your sin continually. We should be running the opposite way from our sin in fear of the Lord. Four, do not live like your old, dead self. You are born again, not chasing after foolish passions. And five, be holy. Let the Holy Spirit transform your life through sanctification that we talked about. And six, love one another, like the Church of Acts who sacrificed for one another, bearing each other's burdens. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for your great love and your compassion, your mercy towards us as sinners, Lord. That we were headlong for destruction, Father. You showed us your truth and your kindness. Thank you for taking our sin, Lord, that we might have eternal treasures and walk with you eternally in heaven. Father, would you keep us steadfast? Would you, by your Spirit, strengthen us to endure these trials and to carry them with each other? And to know that you are carrying the bulk of them for us. By your Spirit, Father, would you help us to take these words, Lord, your scriptures, apply them to our lives throughout the week, to grow closer to you and to bless others. We thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.